Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. To set the agenda, just call on any subject. Your question can range from the Bible and theology and doctrine and church life to matters in the culture, politics, entertainment. Could be matters related to ethical concerns, family life, you name it. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, we'll review some issues in the news, but even before getting to those matters, I want to share a personal word. This morning at 2:15 a.m., Dr. D. James Kennedy, pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, died. His death had been expected, at least by some, for some time, since he suffered a very significant cardiac arrest back in January of this year. I want to share with you just some words and reflections concerning the legacy of Dr. D. James Kennedy. You probably know him from television. You have probably seen the Coral Ridge Hour and known of his ministry, but I want to share with you something that may lead you to an even greater appreciation for the man. The death of Dr. D. James Kennedy is yet another reminder of what the hymn writer Isaac Watts saw when he wrote that time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Dr. Kennedy died this morning at his home in Fort Lauderdale. He founded the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in 1959, the year that I was born. Within just a few short years, the church became one of the nation's largest Presbyterian congregations. Along the way, he established a host of affiliated ministries. He taught thousands of Christians how to share their faith one-on-one through evangelism explosion. He reached millions through his television ministry, the Coral Ridge Hour. He educated generations of children and youth through Westminster Academy and trained ministers through Knox Theological Seminary, all of these established through his leadership. He was a visionary with few peers. The motto inscribed on a flanking wall of the church's massive sanctuary certainly made an impression on me as a very young man. Excellence in all things, and all things to God's glory. Some friends and associates called him Jim, but to the rest of the world he was Dr. D. James Kennedy, followed by a list of academic degrees. A dance instructor before his conversion and call to ministry, Kennedy always had a sense of himself, his movements, and his voice. He could often be intimidating, and he always made an impression. My wife Mary, who worked as a teenager at a local hamburger restaurant, always knew that voice from the drive-thru when he ordered his meal. He used the same voice at the hamburger joint that he used in the sanctuary, and to the same effect, he commanded attention. A theological conservative, he led Coral Ridge into the Young Presbyterian Church in America in the 1970s and was highly involved in a host of evangelical causes. He defended biblical inerrancy and the doctrine of justification. He believed in the need for sinners to come to Christ and called persons to come to Christ by faith. Many Americans knew him primarily through his television ministry and his involvement in national political issues. He contended for national righteousness and was a defender of the unborn before many other evangelicals were even awakened to the crisis. He at least flirted with the language of Christian Reconstructionism, but he never left his first love, which was for his own congregation. My indebtedness to Dr. Kennedy is very personal. I was a young Southern Baptist who, as a teenager, had serious questions about the big questions of the Christian faith. Dr. Kennedy's ministry at Coral Ridge addressed those big questions. He was unafraid to take on the intellectual challenges of the faith. He was kind to a Baptist teenager, introducing me to Francis Schaeffer and dignifying my questions. He clearly enjoyed talking theology, and he was the first person I ever met who demonstrated this joy. He was kind. I was hooked. In no small way, my own calling as a theologian can be traced to Dr. Kennedy's influence. I was inspired by his intellectual engagement and motivated by his vision of excellence for God's glory. My indebtedness also extends to my wife, Mary. Mary attended Westminster Academy and graduated as valedictorian of her class in 1979. She is living proof to me of the reach of Dr. Kennedy's vision and ministry. Dr. Kennedy watched events within the Southern Baptist Convention with interest and encouraged me as I became president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He knew what was at stake here, and he assured me of his prayers. Then, several years ago, he came to Southern Seminary, preached in our chapel, and told students what he had learned about the local church and the challenge of evangelism. During the chapel service, he looked to me with tears in his eyes and told me that he had never before heard the sound of so many men singing hymns together. He has joined the great host now, and that chorus exceeds any on earth. I am thankful to God for the life, ministry, and personal influence of Dr. D. James Kennedy. This reminds us that we are now facing a tremendous generational exchange, a generational shift in the evangelical world. You probably see this in your local church. Undoubtedly, you see it in your denomination. You look across the field of Christian churches and institutions, and you can see there's a massive generational shift that is taking place even now. Of course, to some degree, this is going on every year, every decade, every season. But in reality, there come these moments when all of a sudden you realize that some of the giants of the land are no longer with us. I'm personally indebted to the life and the ministry of Dr. D. James Kennedy. Again, as a teenager, I was inspired by his leadership, and I was particularly inspired by the way he took on the big questions of the Christian faith without any hesitation. He was a serious Christian apologist. He was a very serious Christian theologian who preached from the pulpit of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church and throughout the ministries of the church, the great doctrines of the faith. And even as I'm indebted to him, I am also most thankful to God for giving us the life and legacy of this one man from whom we can learn so much. Our prayers go to Mrs. Ann Kennedy, his widow, married for 51 years, to Jennifer Kennedy Cassidy, his daughter, to the rest of the Kennedy family, and of course, especially also to the congregation of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, now looking for a new under-shepherd, even as they thank God for their founding pastor. There is so much going on in the world, and as we look around, we recognize that matters great and small command our attention, even as we recognize the passing of a life, and even as we recognize that around us, all around us, are new lives being born, we understand that they leave and others come into a world that is filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. We understand that even as we look at the newspapers, we see the kinds of issues that just have to command our attention. The New York Times is covering the fact that entertainment may not so much be chosen by parents as by those who program airliners, which is to say that if you take your children on an airline trip, if they are to fly with you somewhere, you're not going to have any control over what's shown on the screens inside that airline cabin. Inside that airplane, there could be a movie that is rated G, PG, PG-13, or R. And even if you do not purchase or arrange for the headphones to be on your child, they're still going to be exposed to those images. What's amazing is that even as this is taking place, many within the airline industry are unapologetic. Eric Kleinman, director of product marketing for Continental Airlines, says that the changing tenor of airline entertainment is just in keeping with the changing standards of network television and other media. As the New York Times quotes him, he says, "Our approach is consistent with where society is going with this." Very interesting corporate policy there. We find out where the society is going, and we just go with it. And if you take your children with you, you're going with that kind of entertainment as well. Even as the New York Times is reporting that story, the Los Angeles Times is out with a story today indicating that sex and violence during the so-called family hour on broadcast television have increased significantly during the last 6 years, according to a study released by a watchdog group. The Parents Television Council suggests that this primetime block that was supposed to be devoted to family entertainment has been significantly eroded. The instances of violence have increased 52.4% in over the last 7 to 8 years, and sexual content has increased by about 22.1%. I'm not sure exactly how they count it, but however you count it, that shows you that there is less respect than even at the beginning for the family hour from many of these programmers. Speaking of matters of concern and confusion in the news media, just a couple of weeks ago, many people considered it at least odd, bizarre, and both confusingly tragic and very, very troubling that the late millionaires Leona Helmsley left her dog $12 million in a trust fund. Now, on this program, just a matter of a few weeks ago, we talked about how a loss of biblical perspective has led to the elevation of pets in the lives of many people that are replacing children. Pets being brought to restaurants as people command and demand that they be treated as their children. People who say they are replacing the companionship of other people in the family with dogs. We've looked at the fact that there's a $41 billion animal pet industry in this country, just in terms of all the things that are made for them. And now we have a dog left $12 million in a will. Now, admittedly, this is a bizarre and rather unusual circumstance, but just to make it more confusing, the housekeeper who had cared for the dog is now suing the dog, claiming that the dog had bitten her. Remus Pop, the son of the housekeeper, said this: "That dog got money. That money is going to be taken away from that dog." Well, that's what's tying up our courts, ladies and gentlemen. With the bigger questions, give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We got fascinating questions already posted up here. We'd love to have yours as well. Let's go to Greg, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Greg.
Yeah, I was calling just to get some practical ways that people could deal with stress and depression as a believer.
Greg, that is a great question, and I really appreciate the precise way you asked that question. How should we or could we deal with depression as a believer? And that really helps to clarify the question. In other words, I'd have a very hard time having the same conversation with someone who has not come to faith in Christ, because that person may very well have a depression for a very good reason, which is to say that need, which can only be answered by Christ, might be making itself felt and apprehended and visible in this person's life through depression. Ultimately, the answer to depression is trusting God. And for the believer who's come to Christ by faith, Greg, I would say the essence of overcoming depression is realizing that we're torn in one of two directions, which is depression, which is a lack of trust in God, and then that proper mode of the Christian trusting God. I love the way the Puritans put it: resting in Him and trusting Him completely. In other words, saving faith is itself basically trusting God for our salvation, that Christ has done for us all that is necessary for our salvation, that He died in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. We trust that God will be faithful to His promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We trust that God is faithful to His promise that if we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Now, depression comes when sometimes we get too busy, we get too tired. Sometimes there can be all kinds of things related to fatigue and the illness and the rest that might feed this. But if we really trust in God, then depression really isn't a possibility. So depression in the spiritual life is sometimes a sense of warning that we're simply not trusting God as we ought. Now, what do you do if you find that? If that's the diagnosis, what do you do? Well, number one, read the Scripture. The Scripture is a means whereby the Holy Spirit applies God's Word to our heart in such a way that we are conformed to the image of the Son. And as God's Word speaks to our heart, we, as we hear it and heed it, trust Him. But you know, there's something even that when you think about prayer and Bible study, that can just keep us in a closet. I'm not sure that God uses just those means, as central as they are, to helping His people to deal with a spiritual depression. I think He uses other things, which include obedience to His commands, doing something. And I have rarely found a person who is doing something for the glory of God and is exhilarated by doing something in the name of Christ who's depressed. Now, just to give you an example, let's say that you have the opportunity to bear witness to the gospel to someone. I guarantee you, you're not going to feel depressed during that circumstance. You have the opportunity to help someone who is in need. You're not going to feel depressed in the midst of that. And so a part of it is that in this world of personal autonomy and all the rest, where we have leisure time more so than virtually any previous generation of human beings, we have distractions and busyness. All of these things can lead us away from that basic stance, the inclination of the heart to trust God, to trust in Christ completely. And, Greg, I hope that helps. But I'll tell you what, get busy in your local church. And get busy obeying God's commands. Get busy doing the things that God has called you to do, and you know that God has called you to do. And then also trust that the means of grace that come to us by prayer and by the reading of Scripture, by being in worship, by sharing the fellowship of the table of fellow Christians, by hearing the preaching of the Word, these things are the things that God uses to pull us out of depression and get busy to the glory of God. Great question, Greg. Thanks so much for your call. Your call could be next. You could call us at 877-893-8255. You set the agenda on Ask Anything Wednesday by calling 877-893-TALK. From Radway, Alberta, Canada, Bruce is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Bruce.
Yeah. Should Christians in affluent countries give to people begging on the streets?
Bruce, another very good question. You know, that's the kind of question that makes us pull out the intellectual toolkit just a little bit here. It requires us to think at more than just a basic command level. What does God command? That we be concerned for the poor. What else does God command? He commands that whoever gives someone a cup of water in Jesus' name is considered great in the kingdom of God. So you look at that and you say, well, obviously Christians who are blessed with material abundance, who have food to eat, who have money in the bank, who aren't worried about where they're going to get their next meal or their next set of clean clothing, we have an obligation to those who do not have such things. But, of course, the Scripture doesn't just end there. The Scripture also says that work is important, that those who will not work should not eat. Now, you're not going to find that kind of worldview replicated out there necessarily in the world that says everyone just deserves to have and to eat whether they work or not. You know, the Bible is very clear about this. I just wrote about this over the weekend with Labor Day and here in the United States of America, talking about the dignity of labor. There are some persons, Bruce, and my guess is your question recognizes this. There are some persons who are professional beggars. You know, you see them at intersections. You see them with signs. And in a world in which they could get a job, they're unwilling to get a job. What is your obligation to those persons? Here, spiritual discernment really is demanded of us. I don't believe we are obligated to give anything to professional beggars who simply will not work. That is not a replacement for labor. And it certainly is not a way in which we should be the enablers for people with drug and alcohol habits, which is another problem. And a lot of these people are simply begging for persons to give out of mercy or pity or whatever in order for them to fuel and feed their chemical addictions. One of the things that I would suggest that Christians should do is offer to such a person when we're in contact with them an opportunity for genuine help, which may mean taking them to a mission. It may mean getting them in contact with a church that can help them. If they resist those things, they really don't want your help. They're not really looking for help. They're looking for a handout for some other purpose. Something else comes down, and this is an occasion I had with my own children some years back. It's one of those moments when you just sense that this is a genuine person in need. A woman came up to us when both of my children were with me. They were both fairly young, like middle school age. And this woman came up and she said, "Would you give me some money so that I can buy lunch?" Well, I looked at her and I didn't have the spiritual discernment to know whether she really wanted lunch or not. But I did know this. I could not, especially with my children watching me. Boy, that raises the level of the question here. I couldn't just walk away from this woman as if I had no obligation to her. So I asked her, I said, "Do you really want lunch?" And she said, "Yes, sir, I'm hungry." Well, we happened to be near a restaurant. I did the only thing I knew to do. I prayed for her. I told her that I was doing this in Jesus' name. I took her into the restaurant. I stayed while she ordered what she wanted off the menu. I paid the bill. I have no idea if she even ate the meal. I do know this. I couldn't just walk away from her. But I also knew that I wasn't just going to put money in her hand either. I'm not sure that's the perfect answer, Bruce, but I know that is a question asked by many people, and as you say, especially in affluent countries. We do have some obligations. Scripture makes that clear. But that obligation is in many cases recklessly and inadequately met by simply giving a person money without knowing exactly what all of this means. Your question could be next on Ask Anything Wednesday. Call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You set the agenda by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Jeffersonville, Indiana, Mike's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, how do we as Christians demonstrate Christian love, and in particular, repeated forgiveness, without being taken advantage of
by non-believers? Yeah, Mike, stick with me here. That is a great question, and one that requires filling out a little bit. Give me a concrete example of what you're talking about here.
Sure. My stepson's father, for instance, continually makes, you know, minor difficulties in mine and my wife's life, and we try to demonstrate to him, you know, forgiveness of some of the things that he's done and forgiveness of his actions, but that forgiveness seems to be... seems to only enable him to continue doing the same sorts of, you know, causing difficulty for us.
Yeah, Mike, what a great question, and thanks for filling it out for us just a little bit there. You sharing that personal angle on the story helps a lot of people to understand what we're talking about. You know, a lot of parents face the same question with children. Sometimes these days, in our weird days of postmodern America, sometimes children face this with parents. You know, in terms of ungodly behavior, repeated sin. And injury and all the rest. Mike, let me just suggest to you that we need to borrow a term which is now rather popular in the therapeutic community, and without buying into their worldview, let's just borrow the term for a moment, and that's tough love. That's the understanding that we tend, and let's just put on our Christian worldview lenses here, we can recognize that we tend to speak of love in terms of sentimentality, and that is not the love of the Bible. The kind of love, the agape love of the Bible, is not mere sentimentality. It's not just looking the other way. It is not feeling well inclined towards a person while ignoring the problem. It is facing the problem and loving persons in spite of it. But loving persons in spite of it, which is what we're called to do in Christ, does not mean that we tolerate their behavior. And Mike, let me just speak to you man to man here. One of the responsibilities you have as a husband and as a father in that household is to protect your wife and to protect your stepson, to protect your household from injury from one who would repeatedly betray that trust. Now, I don't know exactly how that translates into your life, but my guess is, just hearing you ask the question and hearing the genuine concern in your voice, that you've got to find a way, and that there's no easy way to this. You've got to find a way, maybe even day by day and week by week, to figure out how you put limits on what kind of injury can come to you and your family by someone who would hurt you one way or the other, cause injury, even just in showing a bad reputation before a watching child. And even as you say that, you know, you've got to be doing the heart check. Do I love this person? Am I genuinely concerned that this person would come to faith in Christ? Do I limit this because I just don't want the hassle, or because I have a responsibility to do it? And then, Mike, I think the other thing is talking about this with others. I would really encourage you to be in conversation with some fellow Christians who know you, know your heart, know your wife, know your child, and in your local church. Your local congregation can really help you to have biblical wisdom about how to deal with this. Because one of the things I want to repeat again and again on this program is that there is not one of us who is smart enough to figure these things out alone, to negotiate these things alone. That is why we are not called to be Lone Ranger Christians, but are called to be in covenant together with fellow Christians in a local congregation. And the people with whom we hear the preaching of the word, the people with whom we're involved in ministry, the people with whom we are visibly accountable for raising our children and keeping our marital vows and coming together in the fellowship table of the Lord, these are the people who can give us the very best advice on something like this and help us to do a heart check on it. Mike, I want to thank you for the question. That is a great question for a program like this for us to consider. I guarantee that there are lots of people out there who are connecting the same dots, maybe with different relationships, trying to handle the same challenge. Let's go to Sherry calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Sherry.
Hi. Should we observe the Sabbath on Saturday or Sunday?
Well, that's another great question, and one that we get from time to time. Let's just go over this for a moment. It's been about a year, I think, since we've discussed that. So it comes down to this. In the Old Testament, you have the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day. That would be the day we call Saturday following the days of creation, when on the seventh day God rested. He gave the institution of the Sabbath, set aside as a day of rest, the seventh day. In the New Testament, you have the early church worshiping together on Sunday, the first day of the week, in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have Sunday referred to in the book of Revelation as the day when Christians came together on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath command, like all of the law, is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And it's in honor of Christ and His resurrection from the dead that Christians gather together for worship on Sunday. Those who worship on Saturday have a different interpretation of the Scriptures, but that's why most of us worship on Sunday. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. To get your question in, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're also glad to get your questions by email at mail@albertmohler.com. I want to go back to that last question about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. I preached a series of messages last year on the Ten Commandments. And, of course, when you get to the Fourth Commandment, you're dealing with that very issue. You'll find it, all these messages in audio form, at albertmohler.com. And so you can just go to albertmohler.com and find that under the heading that says Sermons and Messages, and you can listen to the message, and hopefully that'll clarify a lot more than I can say in the short amount of time I have to answer these questions on this program. To get your question in, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Got a question from Jennifer. She says, once we're in heaven, can we rebel against God by our own free will? This question is sent in by email. This is what makes me wonder. Angels had free will, and they fell from grace by willfully choosing to rebel against God. So if human beings have free will in heaven, why would we not also fall? Well, the answer to that is that we will not have free will in heaven. Not in the sense that we think of free will here. It is because we will be glorified in heaven, and it will be purged from all sin, and so we would have a will to do only that which would please God. So after the resurrection, one of the final stages of the entire process of salvation is set forth in the New Testament is what's called glorification. And I love the definition of glorification that is given by a Lutheran theologian I read some years ago who said, it is when all is burned from us than that which would burn for the glory of God. And so at that point, we'll have no will except to do what God would be honored that we should do. The angels, well, there are a lot of questions we have about the angels, but one thing we know by their behavior, that some of them fell, they weren't glorified, as we will one day be glorified through the grace and mercy of God in Christ and to God's glory. Question comes in from a pastor who says, I just finished preaching a series of sermons on Pilgrim's Progress. The theme was, if you don't know where you are, how can you know how to get where you ought to be? And there were some folks in the congregation who liked it, some of the folks in the congregation who didn't. He asked the question, do you think the book Pilgrim's Progress has any relevance to the church or to a Christian's life today? Great question here. Actually, it raises other questions as well. Let's just talk about John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress, for a moment. That great book, written by a very early Baptist, is the greatest Christian allegory written, I believe, in all of Christian history. And in the English language, it was, for most persons growing up in England until fairly recent times, the one other book they had in the house other than the Bible. So if you walked into any English home, any time until, say, the middle of the 20th century, the two books you were most likely to find, number one would have been the King James, known there as the Authorized Version of the Bible, and then a copy of John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. It tells the story of how a young man named Pilgrim finds salvation. It talks about all the spiritual struggles, the temptations, and all the rest. And there's no way I can fully retell the story, but let me say, oh, yes, it is very relevant for today. And I think it's one of the happiest things that parents can do is to read that book to their children, encourage their children to read that book and talk about what it means. By the way, from Pilgrim's Progress, as from the King James Version and from Shakespeare, we get many of the terms that we use every day without even knowing about it. Vanity Fair, the place of temptation, the city of enticements that Pilgrim learned to avoid, the Slough of Despond, that place of spiritual depression, where he also had to find out, boy, that's interesting, given what we were talking about earlier in this program, he had to learn how, by the grace and mercy of God, to come out of the Slough of Despond. Those are things that have entered our vocabulary, and you may have wondered where they came from. I said there's another question that's raised by this, and it's the idea of preaching a sermon series on Pilgrim's Progress. You know, my first thought is we ought to preach no series of sermons, nor any individual sermon that isn't based on the Word of God. In other words, the text for our sermon should not be any book, no matter how wonderful, but rather that one book that is not only wonderful, but inerrant and infallible, and that is the Word of God. Every single Christian sermon should be the exposition of a biblical text. Does that mean that there's no way for the Pilgrim's Progress to kind of set the theme for a series? No, I think it can be done very well. But I think the sermons have to be identified not only by where they come in the story of Pilgrim's Progress in a series of sermons, but what is the precise text of Scripture that is being expounded here? And by the way, if you're doing that, you're just going to be following the example set by John Bunyan, who was not only an author, but a courageous pastor who preached the gospel, articulated the great doctrines of the faith, and was persecuted for his faith by being imprisoned there for many years. His prison cell on a bridge, that prison cell still standing, a reminder there in England of the price that was once paid by faithful pastors for the preaching of God's word. Paul wrote in to ask, my question is how we as Christians with the Holy Spirit indwelling within us can still sin. We know both from Scripture and experience that we do, but how? Boy, you know, that's not the first Paul to ask this question, is it? This is a Paul writing in today, but the Apostle Paul dealt with that question just head on and explicitly in, for instance, Romans chapter 7. And so Paul writes with great confidence about the fact that we have been united with Christ. And he says in earlier chapters in the book of Romans that those who have been united with Christ cannot love sin. But he also acknowledges that nonetheless, we do sin. In Romans chapter 7, he writes with this passage of excruciating honesty about setting his mind not to do what he knows is sin and then watching his own hands do it, watching his own body sin, watching himself sin when he set himself not to do it. And he asks this question, oh, what a wretched man am I, who can rescue me from this body of sin? The next text, of course, the next verse answers the question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then you go immediately into Romans 8, verses 1 and following, where you have that great therefore of no condemnation instead of justification. So the reality is, Paul, that you and we all should take the example of the Apostle Paul and recognize that there is no hope of rescue from sin, even as a Christian, except in Christ. We also recognize that Christ, as we are united with him and as the Holy Spirit indwells us, progressively, we should see the effect of this in the fact that we turn from our sin. We should see growth in grace. We should see a repentance from sin. But until the day we die, we are still sinners. If we're Christians, we're sinners saved by grace, but we are still sinners, and we must never forget that fact. That really ties to that last question about the angels and glorification. One day, we will be glorified. And when that happens, we will no longer sin, nor would we ever sin, nor contemplate sin, nor desire to sin. Until then, it's a struggle. It reminds us with humility that we are not kept in Christ by our faithfulness, but by His. We're kept by the power of God. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You never know what you're going to find on Ask Anything Wednesday. The questions today are a reminder to us that people, our Christian brothers and sisters and folks all around the world, are struggling with questions. And if you've got the question, I can almost assure you that someone else does as well. These questions tend to come around at specific times and specific places, and they do so because Christians tend to face so many of the same things. Some of these are perennial questions, like the question that came back about how it is that we can sin. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and if we are indeed also united with Christ, how is it that we sin? Well, very good question. And the answer that has to come back from that is that we sin because we are still sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. Our status is changed eternally. We are united with Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But the reality is that we are not yet glorified, and still we sin. Then we had questions that came in about how Christians should consider our responsibility to those who present themselves with a need. And, for instance, someone that's at the end of the interstate ramp, someone who's at the intersection in an urban street, someone who you meet in a shopping mall or on the street who says, I need money. And we talked about the need for discernment to know exactly how we as Christians ought to respond there. We do have a responsibility. That responsibility is not necessarily just to give them money, however. That in many ways can be the easy and the wrong way out of this, but rather to see if this is a need that really does need to be met, if this person really does want you to help them to meet that need. It comes down to, again, do they really want the meal, or are they looking for something else? Are they going to go use it to subsidize a chemical habit? All these are questions that require Christian discernment. These days, when you pick up the newspaper, or for that matter, when you go to your church and you talk with people with whom you worship, you'll discover that new issues tend to arise. All of this calls for intelligent Christian conversation. I come back to the fact that the most important place for that important Christian thoughtful conversation is the local church. Because there is no way that in this life we can be faithful to Christ if we are not in mutual accountability to the Word of God and to the Lordship of Christ with other Christians who can help us to think, not only intelligently, but faithfully and biblically about these issues. Special word of congratulations today to the producer of this program, Matthew Hall. His wife, Jeannie, gave birth today at 1:19 p.m. to Charles Herbert Hall, weighing 8 pounds, 1 ounce, measuring in at 19.5 inches. Last word, he was headed for his first bath. This, too, is God's gift. Congratulations to Matt and Jeannie with the birth of Charles Herbert Hall. He joins his now big brother, George. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.